We are grateful to be back together in the house of the Lord today, and grateful to have this opportunity just to share more of what God has for us. Now, today I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish Noah's story, and next week I'm going to use Abraham as our focus. Bobby and I, by the way, had a wonderful time in Portland last week. We were celebrating, of course, our 50th wedding anniversary on Father's Day. So it was so good to see Micah and Sarah, our best man and best friend for 63 years, Dale Galyon, and all are doing well. And so just bring that report to you. Dale, of course, showed me his latest motorcycle project, which, you know, we've been working on motorcycles since I could pick up a wrench. So based on a 1967 Electra Glide, with an old Panhead, and it reminded me of my 62 Panhead Duo Glide, the first Harley that had rear shocks on it that was stolen from me when I was at the University of Oregon. Oh, let's see, that was November 20th, 1970, but who's counting? Serial number 62FLH8363. If you ever see it, let me know. I haven't found it wherever I've checked, and it wasn't on Dale's case either. Well, it's a great way to bring back and revisit memories. He lives on his family homestead after moving home to care for his mom and kept the place after she died. And his mom, Gloria, was my second mom, and so a real familiar house for me, a real familiar place to be, and I miss her as well. I spent a lot of my growing up days there. We were involved in all kinds of projects and adventures, starting from first grade on, and he was a walk from my house, and so not too far away. Now, I happened to look on a stack of stuff that was covering one of his many car projects, and I was a little surprised at what I said. I looked over at it, and I looked back at Dale, and I said, is that? And he said, yeah, it is. Well, I reached over and picked it up. I held in my hands Dale's first ever skateboard, a 16-inch by 5-inch flat piece of 3/4-inch hardwood, shaped just a little bit like a surfboard with two clay-wheeled skate trucks screwed to the bottom of it. And that's how you purchased a skateboard in those days. And with clay wheels, I don't know if you've ever seen clay wheels on skates. You have to be kind of old like the rest of us. They were designed for the wooden tracks inside of buildings. They didn't last too long on blacktop or cement, and so we had to change those things all the time. And he said, well, they're pretty worn down now, there was painted black, a couple white racing stripes. He rode that down the roads and sidewalks of our hometown, Rainier, Oregon. I rode a red board a little narrower and a little plainer next to him. And that was only about 60 years ago. That's all. The skateboard still lives. For us, it was never about the tricks. It was never about the jumps or railings or half pipes. We just got on those boards and went as fast as we could downhill. No helmets, no knee pads, no nothing. We ended up with some torn jeans and some broken teeth and skinned elbows and things like that. But, you know, that was how it was in those days. That's just some Back to the Future memories that God allowed me on that visit last week. Now, Bobby and I didn't take much time to drive around in town, but we did pass the house that her family had moved to when I first met her more than 52 years ago, passed a second rented house, and then the second rented house that I lived in Rainier when I was preschool and first grade, and then the house that I lived in from age 7 to 16 in Rainier, since it was on the way to Dale's house. We drove over the Longview Rainier Bridge, which we used to have to pay 15 cents to get over that on a bicycle. It was a toll bridge then. You paid a quarter for a car if you were two passengers. You paid 50 cents if you were a pickup, you know. And that went on for a number of years, but no toll anymore on that. Many of you will remember toll bridges, but that's the one that I grew up next to. Halfway between Portland and Astoria, it was the only way across the river outside of a ferry for those 100 miles of river there. We saw so much that was new and so much that hadn't changed a bit. Have you ever experienced that when you've kind of gone home? So much new, so much that hasn't changed a bit. Well, that was about Bobby and me more than it was about Noah, but it kind of sets the stage for some of what I'm sharing about Noah. Because thinking about that short trip made me wonder what it was like for Noah and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, when they stepped out of the ark after a whole year floating on the waves of the flood, and there was nothing, and I mean nothing, left of the world in which they grew up. Now, for them, it wasn't just 15 or 18 years that they grew up wherever they were. After all, I'm not quite 69 years old. Bobby and I last lived in Rainier in 1983, about 38 years ago. But for Noah, it was a lot longer that he experienced the world before the flood. Noah was 600 and his sons were 100 years old when they got on the ark. And believe me, they left behind a lot of memories. What was it like for them to walk onto a renewed earth as the only people that had survived? It would have seemed a pretty vast and lonely place. God had taken care of the vegetation for them, but all the air-breathing life got off the boat with Noah. Animals, reptiles, birds, and bugs were saved because of the ark that took them through the waters that cleansed the earth of the evil of mankind that had distressed God enough to hit the reset button. So what is God going to do with Noah and his family now? It's not being a boat builder now. It's about being world populators, about being farmers, about being home builders, about being ranchers and city makers and on and on. My premise for this series is on the unusual characters that form the people of God. And here's the premise. God's choice of people sometimes matches our ideas of a leader and sometimes doesn't. But Noah was unique in a different kind of a way than some of those we will study. We do find that God makes those unusual characters that he uses into the peculiar people they need to be for his purposes. And Noah, the man used to reset humanity, was no different. Now, the whole story of Noah is found in four chapters of Genesis, Genesis 6 to 9. You can go back one chapter and put Noah in the place of his generations of Adam up to the building, lading, and floating of the ark. Such an interesting story as we reflect on the unusual character of Noah that God used to do that reset or restart of the populations of the earth. In the line of Seth, Adam's third son, which is the line of the righteous in the Old Testament, we are at the beginning point of a people of God that starts by passing through the flood. Noah, the grandson of Methuselah, the great-grandson of Enoch, was unique in his day. This unusual character was the one that was seen as righteous, the one that was seen as finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that made him unique among all the men of the earth. It meant that there were just a scant few, of course, that even remembered God, the God who made them. Our God has never forced his human creation to follow him, never has. And he didn't in that day either. Never forced us to worship him because he desires us to come to him in relationship. Never forced us to even remember him, even though we are surrounded by so many records and so many reminders of God's handiwork. God wants a relationship, but so many still reject God. But rejecting God means living without holiness. It means living without righteousness. It means living without a moral center. That mess is why God sent the flood in the first place. That's because the world is just too wicked. And even today, we see that wicked behavior at every turn. Many live without a good moral center, having rejected what is right, or maybe never even learning the real difference between right and wrong. Our news stories are continually filled with shootings, abuse, lies, slanders, and misdeeds. When we look around at the rampant atheism, unconverted lives lived selfishly and sinfully, even as they say they believe in God, and the agnostics who say we can't know God if he exists, sometimes we wonder just how much is too much for God to take. Some have said that because of our modern wickedness, God may have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We've found way too many ways of going past what is good. The story of Noah reminds us that even God has a limit to how much he will take. And it reminds us that God always has someone who will put their trust in him. With all the wickedness of Noah's day, he was the exception. And we read in Genesis 6, 8 and 9, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Well, so the question, how did Noah get on God's good side? Well, that's pretty straightforward in the Bible. Noah, like Enoch, walked with God, in case you didn't notice. That's the difference for one who is in line for God's wrath and God's reward. It's whether we walk in God, walk with God in faith. That means to us on this side of the cross that we believe in Jesus, the one God sent as our Savior, his Son, and allow the Holy Spirit to be our righteousness. That is walking with God for us. Now, last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the building and lading of the ark, how Noah at 600 years old and his sons at 100 years old still did something significant for God in their lifetimes. It's a story of faithfully believing and obeying God and how God made use of their obedience for the salvation of these 8 people that we have on the ark during the flood. We left Noah with an ark full of every breathing animal, bird, reptile, and bug that would not survive the flood. And the floods came, the waters rose, and the ark floated among the waves, while the rest of creation was totally unprepared. But because of the wickedness of humanity, all the earth would suffer. We pick up the story again, and we'll get to the we'll get to the details of the flood start and finish today. But more important than a boat full of air breathers is the covenant that God makes with his creation as we come to our conclusion. So the arks came, or the floods came, excuse me, the floods came, the ark floats. The floods came, the ark floats. Only one ark in those days, not like the modern science fiction ark that they build once in a while in some of our movies. But of course, this is what Noah had been preparing for. No one knows how long the ark had been under construction. As I said a couple weeks ago, I'm thinking 60 to 80 years, considering the ages of his sons, to get the work done. Then every beast and bug and bird and reptile that breathed came onto the ark. His family got aboard and the door was sealed. Then in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and nights. Oh, we have a clear age of Noah's age when he was, or a clear picture of Noah's age when he was shut into the ark with all the beasts and his wife with him. Noah was 600 years old when the rain started, and you notice it didn't come just from the rain. It came from below. It came from every aquifer that God had prepared on the earth. It probably melted the ice caps and everything else. And then it says that the water surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The flood snuffs out all breathing life. Dead they were. That is what the Lord God said he would do. We see it in Genesis 6, 7, as God says he's so fed up with the evil heart of mankind that he says to himself in the courts of heaven that he is sorry he even made them. Because of that, God says all will face mass extinction, man, animals, and creeping things and birds. There was not going to be a trial. There weren't going to be any arguments about whether it was just or right or anything else. No one would get to present a case about why God should or shouldn't do this, because this is God who sees all, knows all, and has the best possible future planned for his creation. Is the only being in all the universe and beyond who can see the results of the selfish, evil actions of humankind. And those collective acts of evil have doomed the whole earth to the mass extinction of every character, including humans, every creature, as well as every character, including humans. What's coming as in Noah's day is echoed in what will come because of environmental destruction in our day, if you count the same kind of time period as Noah's life. Yes, mankind is able to affect the future of the life on this planet Earth by selfish, sinful behavior actions now that ignore the consequences of their actions that will show up in the generations to come. Well, that's exactly what God told Noah in Genesis 6:17, when God says to Noah that he will use a great flood to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. This is exactly the truth that Noah believed because God told him so, and this is exactly why he built the ark. And this is exactly what happened, as we read in Genesis 7:22 and 23. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils. Everything on dry land died. He wiped out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, from mankind to livestock to creatures that crawl to the birds of the sky, and they were wiped off the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark, the scripture says. This was not just a disaster for the people of Earth, this was a disaster for the whole mass of life on dry land. This was the singling out of only a boatload of people and beasts to restart all the populations of the Earth. Sometimes I think about how those days might have been. This wasn't a 1 or 2 hour cruise to Catalina, nor a couple of weeks for a vacation cruise. They had thousands of animals to take care of every day. Precious little light. And nothing but absolutely pounding rain for 6 weeks. This much water making the earth into a single ocean that covered the mountains must have resulted in some pretty epic storms as they were out on the waves. And if nothing else, the whole boat was bobbing around day after day and night after night. The Bible never says anything about seasickness, but if it may have been a reality in those days. And weeks and months stuck on a dark boat with smelly animals for a long, long time. Well, people aren't alone in being subject to being seasick. Just to add to all the wonderful smells on a single boat with every creature that would be saved and no waste disposal system listed in the plans for the ark and only small windows at the top. The one good thing was that there was no glass in Noah's day, so those windows were always open. It was all of 5 months before there was any hope of the waters finding their own home again. Even though it felt like a disaster that would never end, God never forgot Noah. God never forgot Noah and all the lives on the ark. Never forgotten. A song we sing sometimes has the victorious chorus that rings out, "I am not forgotten, I am not forgotten. God knows my name." Well, that's true for Noah, and if it were not, well, we wouldn't be talking about it now, would we? So 40 days and 40 nights of rain, the very earth underfoot erupting in geysers of water, the floods coming from the unseen places as well as from the clouds, the oceans rising and the pall of death upon the whole earth until the end was accomplished. And then months of waiting and wondering and the daily tasks of feeding and cleaning in this vast ark manned by only 8 people, all of whom were older than any of us listening today. So it says in Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. After all this time in this floating zoo, finally it seemed that there was hope. Now the wind that God sent would not have been very good for seasickness, because wind on the water causes waves that waver the largest of ships up and down and up and down and up and down. Sorry, Levada. And sideways, the winds and the waves move the ark to the place where God would land it once again when it was time. Excuse me, Jill?
Bugs.
Oh, bugs too. Creepy, crawly things. Anything that needed air. Okay. Scripture says that. Good question. Yes, everything, beasts and birds and bugs and reptiles, all were on the ark. And so after all this time in the floating zoo, it seemed there was hope. And God had moved his ark where it was stopped when it was time. And that time finally came, and the rain finally stopped, and the flood began to ebb. Now remember, it wasn't just the rain. It was probably the melting of the ice caps, the rising of the seas, the breaking out of all the water stored in the aquifers below our feet. It had to stop or none of it would stop. Not just the rain, but also what was coming up from oceans and aquifers and everything else. And so we read Genesis 8:2, the sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped. Now, as God probably refroze the ice on the poles and the earth received back the water it had given up for the flood, the ark began to brush the tops of the tallest peaks until, finally, the water receded from the earth. And by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest on the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Well, that was good news, but it was far from over. After 5 months of sea, it took another 5 months for the water to go down enough for even the mountaintops to be seen. It had been 10 months since the 600-year-old Noah was sealed in the ark with his small cadre of people and the thousands of creatures that God had sent to join him on the ark. But it was time for Noah's 601st birthday. The bobbing of the ark had ceased. The waters of the sea could no longer be heard crashing against the hull of the ship. The animals had begun to settle down, and so in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Then Noah removed the ark's cover and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. That's a pretty good birthday present. That's really good news at that point. As the light began to flood in, all the smells of the waterborne menagerie became mixed with fresh air, and all the hopes of escape were coming nearer. So that in Genesis 8:14, by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. And Noah heard the voice of God again, as he said to Noah that it was time. We read in Genesis 8:16 and 17, "Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds and livestock, those that crawl on the earth, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Now, it doesn't seem that all the animals just ran for it when the door was opened. It wasn't a stampede, it was a release. And everything that had happened in good order by the command of God was resolving in good order as the ark was emptied, and the home of all of them for the last year was simply not needed anymore. And now, it was time for something to happen besides just survival. It was time to worship the Lord God. And Noah had probably been planning this for a long time. How would you think about celebrating salvation from the flood? We discover how Noah and those with him responded to their safety and their release. First, the altar, as the stones were gathered and piled and fitted. And then we discover why there are seven pairs of every clean animal on the ark. Genesis 8:20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, it doesn't seem that all the animals had run because the clean animals were all there, but this would not have been over in a day. When you have every kind of clean animal and every kind of bird, we're not talking about just roast turkey and roast beef. This was roast beasts and roast birds. It was a lot. And as the burnt offerings and worship to the God who saved them went on for some days, the Lord God decided something that we experience even today. And that which we experience is really the heart of this story of Noah today. God makes a covenant with creation. Because of the faithful worship of the righteous Noah and the sacrifice of the clean animals to the Lord, it was time for the Lord God to promise the rest of creation that he wouldn't just wipe them out again because of humanity's misdeeds. At least, not by a flood. Genesis 8:21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done." Now that's the first part of the covenant God was making with his creation. This part of the covenant was a contract God made with himself, because Noah and his family came through all of this with a heart of worship. God promised to himself, it says in verse 21, that he would not extinguish life on earth because of the rotten hearts of mankind. Well, God's human creation has not been recreated, just rescued. And that's an important thing. They weren't converted from the old heart to the new heart. That would have to happen in the days that we can experience. The inclination of the human heart toward evil was not wiped out. God knew it, but the collective grief of the loss of all breathing life on earth except for what was in the ark was something that God did not want to hit his heart again anytime soon. Yet, we would not know anything about what God said to himself until after he told Noah what was going on, beginning with God's blessing. In verse 9:1, with the instruction to get to the task at hand, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, this wouldn't be fun and games, though. After coexisting with all the animals on the ark, feeding the cows and the lions and the alligators, the same stuff they were eating, things were about to get a lot more interesting. As Genesis 9:2 says, "The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They're placed under your authority." Okay, so this would no longer be the kind of natural world that Bobby imagines, where it would be wonderful to have every single creature eating out of her hand. And by the way, she does know how to be safe with animals in general. But God told Noah all the animals would run from them, and every one of them ready to buck, kick, and bite in order to escape the authority that God now gives to Noah and his offspring. We have to remember that authority or dominion is a management role, a stewardship role. We can't overrule God. We have to serve God as we manage his creation for God's glory, not for our own glory. Oh, there's one more thing about this blessing. People would no longer be vegetarians. Genesis 9:3, "Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything." Well, no wonder all the animals and birds want to get away, want to run from us until we tame and train some to just take their place in our food chain. They're now a big part of our food chain, and so it still is today. God went on to tell Noah that the lifeblood of the animals is his. As humans, we don't eat unslaughtered animals. At least we shouldn't. Although we are given the right to eat meat, every life still belongs to God. And God says again that it's not going to be okay to just sit in one spot because life is easy. There's a whole world out there, and right now it's pretty empty. So God repeats this as he says, "But you be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." Now, they did have a little trouble with this, and by the time they'd multiplied in a single area of this newly fertile earth for a few generations, there was that whole Tower of Babel thing where God blew out their party fires and scattered them with new languages. But now, after those instructions about how to manage their new opportunities, God establishes a new covenant with Noah and with all of humanity to follow. This is a promise that God decides to make with Noah and his sons. It's not a contract that Noah presented to God. It's not a bargaining chip that he tried. It wasn't for mutual consideration. This is a covenant that comes from God's heart, and Noah has nothing to say about it. This is a contract that is filled with God's care and God's grace, even though he knew the evil human hearts. It's a unilateral covenant from God to all of creation that we read in Genesis 9, 8 to 10. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds and livestock and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, and all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. See, God's covenant isn't just for Noah. It isn't just for humanity. It's clear that it's a covenant that God is making to all his created beings. And here's the covenant in 9:11. God says, I establish my covenant with you, that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again will waters cover the whole earth. Never again will a flood be the end of life on the surface of the earth. Never again will water be the means of enacting a final judgment. However, the New Testament does tell us that God's going to use a little fire to take care of things. It's one thing to state the covenant, but what will we use to remember it? As humanity, we tend to have pretty short memories about the goodness of God, so we need signs, we need reminders. That's a reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, to remember. Well, since this is God's covenant, God takes the initiative to take care of the means of our memories, and so he does what only God can do and does what endures as long as the earth endures. Whenever rain comes upon the earth, we have the sign of the rainbow. God and his creation will know that this is not the end, because God has established his covenant, his new covenant of grace with us. As far as the floods are concerned, the promise to keep the covenant is a sign in the heavens that will let us know that God is a covenant-keeping God. That's good news. And this sign is a talking point for us with our children and our grandchildren from now on until always. We see it in verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 9. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." The end story of Noah is just the beginning of the story of God's grace to all mankind. The final verse that we have about Noah is in Genesis 9:28, it says Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so he lived to be 950 or 951 years old. Noah's ark saved the human race and animal life. But this covenant with God, made with his creation after the flood, it's unilateral, it's universal, and it's unconditional. No one has anything to say about it. No one has anything to do to fall under its grace. Every evil-hearted person still sees the rainbow. Every good-hearted person still sees the rainbow. All creation enjoys this, but every faithful person sees the rainbow and sees God's promise. His covenant of grace to all of creation. Now, Noah's ark saved the human race and animal life, but God's Son is what saves us. That is our covenant. That is the covenant that is given to us, that if we believe in the one whom he sent and place our trust in him, then he will meet us with salvation and forgiveness and renewal and restoration. I trust that you will put your trust in him, the covenant-keeping God who has a covenant of salvation for you and for me. Let us pray together. Lord God, you are good. Lord God, you are great. You are our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator. We thank you, Father, for the rainbow. And as I reviewed some pictures of rainbow with my children and we talked about how it was beautiful, it was good to know that that rainbow is your reminder to us and to yourself that never again will a flood totally envelop the earth. We're grateful, Father, that this story is given, that we might know that you have a purpose of life. We're grateful that this story tells us that you have a purpose of grace. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you provide for us your way of salvation. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.